Everybody got coffee? Set of notes? Let's turn in our Bibles to John chapter 3. This is our fifth lesson in this series. I called it this morning the Gospel and the Testimony. Because again, in this chapter, there are two main focuses and there are things that we want to see about both of them. To get your mind growing this morning on this topic, I wanted to say something to you about that term born again. So in the 80s predominantly, might have been some in the 90s as well, lots and lots of Christian organizations and Christians use that term as an adjective. I am a born again Christian. This is a born again Christian ministry. It was as if that term suggested some levels. There are Christians, and then there are born again Christians. Well, while that may sound delightful, it's not true. It's almost like saying, I'm a dog. I'm a dog. Okay. Whoops, there went an earring. We'll get it later. Or I'm a principal. I'm a principal. I'm a teacher. I'm a teacher. If you have a relationship with Jesus Christ based on the gospel that we see in the Bible, you have come to an understanding that on your own, you cannot deal with your sin. You recognize Jesus did so on your behalf on the cross. You put your faith and trust in that, and you declare him to be your Lord and Savior. You have been born again. You are a Christian. There's no ranking here. There's no Christians, and then really, really, really good Christians, and then really, 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 really good Christians. No, you either know the Lord and your faith and trust is put in him, or you do not. We like to have classifications because the black and white of that bothers us. And as we go through this scripture in John 3, it's going to bother you a lot. There is a line. On this side of the line are those who have by faith put their trust in Jesus and Jesus alone. And then on the other side of the line, there are those who have not. There's no middle aisle down the middle where people go, well, I'm not sure, maybe. Yes, no. When we get into John chapter 3, this concept of being born again is the focus of the first part of this chapter. But before we get to that particular verse, let me remind you of something. Look in chapter 2 and about number verse 24. We were finishing off the water into wine passage last week, and it said in verse 24, but Jesus would not entrust himself to them, for he knew all men. He did not need man's testimony about man, for he knew what was in a man. This discussion about clearing the temple and who was there, and they were there for the feast, and which ones saw the miracle signs he was doing and believed. But verse 24 says he didn't entrust himself to any of them. Chapter 3, verse number 1, it begins in my translation with, now there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus. The now there could be translated but. You know, it's the idea that while on the one hand, these guys that were there seeing the miracles and signs of the Passovers, Jesus could not trust himself with or to. On the other hand, here came a man at night who's a Pharisee named Nicodemus. And yes, he's going to choose to entrust himself to him. Nicodemus is a really big deal. And if you haven't studied him before, I hope that we'll give you some light on him. One more thing before we get into Nicodemus himself. In chapter 3, verse number 2, it says he, that is Nicodemus, came to Jesus at night. He said, Rabbi, by the way, something I didn't know came out of my study this week. That term, rabbi, actually has three levels to it. Rabbi, and rabban. And it has to do with the qualifications of the teacher. For some reason, most of the writers in the New Testament use the middle one for Jesus. Rabbi. Didn't know why. Don't know. Anyway, he came to Jesus at night and he said, Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher. we is suggesting that Nicodemus is representing a bunch of people. We don't know exactly who those people are. I'm going to give you a suggestion of at least one other guy a little later in the lesson. But notice that it says we when Nicodemus shows up. All right, so back to chapter 3, verse number 1. There was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a member of the Jewish ruling council. He came to Jesus at night. He said, "Rabbi, we know you are a teacher who has come from God, for no one could perform the miraculous signs, plural, you are doing if God were not with him." Signs, plural. Apparently, there was more than just the marriage supper at Cana that had happened before Nicodemus gets there. Again, not always is the scripture chronological, and the fact that chapter 3 follows chapter 2 in John doesn't mean that there weren't a bunch of other stuff that was covered in one of the other gospels. But they're saying, hey, when Nicodemus shows up, hey, we know that you've done a lot of miracles already. It's okay, but we know you're a teacher and we know you've done miracles. So before we get into Jesus' response, let's talk about these clarifications of Nicodemus. First off, he's called a Pharisee. What is a Pharisee? The term means separated or separated ones, people who believe that they needed to be separated out from the crowd. The group may have found their root in Daniel chapter 1. So we studied Daniel not too long. If you hearken back, you'll remember that Daniel and his Hebrew friends were stolen, were kidnapped out of Israel and taken to Babylon. When they got there, the stand that Daniel took was, hey, me and my buddies, we're not going to eat the stuff that, you know, is in the palace. We're going to eat just this stuff. You put us to the test and see if we don't honor and bring some focus to our way of living before this king. They were separated. They were saying, wait a minute, let us be different. We're not going to eat all that stuff that's part of the palace repertoire. We're going to stand on our own. Maybe out of that came the concept or the idea of the separated ones. We're not sure, but we know that some 600 years later, this particular Jewish sect had some very clear things that they believed in. Now, the Sadducees were one group. The Pharisees were one group, the Sadducees were another group, and the Essenes were the third group that made up the Sanhedrin, the ruling council of the Jews. The thing that's interesting about the Pharisees is they had three specific things that set them aside. One was they believed that the priestly purity, all the things that were in the Old Testament that had to do with the priests, that made them ceremonially and spiritually separated and clean, that should apply to everybody, not just the priests. So they're putting a pressure on the whole Jewish family. No, you ought to live this way. This high set of restraints ought to apply to you. Secondly, very interestingly, they believed in the resurrection. The Sadducees did not. The Sadducees did not believe in an afterlife. They didn't believe anything was coming after this. The Pharisees did. And lastly, and probably the most important characteristic to the Pharisees, is they believed in not only the Old Testament law, as typified by the Ten Commandments and the 613 specific laws that they drew out of the Old Testament. In addition to that, they wanted to add oral tradition. So the rabbis that had come down through those 600 years, every time they would make a ruling, that ruling became part of the oral tradition. And as far as the Pharisees were concerned, it should be kept just like the Ten Commandments, just like the 613 other laws. Here's the oral tradition. They put it on par with the scripture, on par with the Ten Commandments and the law of the Old Testament. So in Deuteronomy chapter 4, turn there for just a moment, we see a passage that says that's a no-no. So Deuteronomy chapter 4 and verse number 2, it says, "Do not add to what I command you and do not subtract from it, but keep the commandments of the Lord your God that I gave you." The Pharisees are not doing that. The Pharisees are adding to the constraints of the Old Testament law, which is why God, or why God, why Jesus said to him at one point, "Hey, you're straining at a gnat. You're adding weight to people. You're burdening those all around you. You're adding to the constraints that already exist from the Ten Commandments and the laws of the Old Testament." And as far as they were concerned, yep, that's true. We want to do that. Interestingly enough, Paul, in the New Testament, in Philippians chapter 3, declares himself to be a Pharisee. "I'm a Pharisee." And as a matter of fact, in Acts 15, a number of other disciples, it's referred to them, and they were Pharisees as well. So being a Pharisee was not necessarily a bad, bad thing. The bad thing is the emphasis on outside of the scripture, the oral tradition. It's almost like somebody who says to you, "Hey, you ought to keep the Sabbath, and here's how you ought to do it. Here's the 15 things that you ought to do in keeping the Sabbath." Well, wait a minute. First off, the Sabbath is not that clear in the New Testament. We certainly can derive some things out of the Old Testament. It's not given to us as a rule in the way that you are looking at it. The additional things that you're putting, all that got to do this. No constraints. It's like the Pharisees looked at the rule about the Sabbath that said no work. And so they said, "Okay, but you know, you got to comb your hair. So if you comb your hair, is that violating the Sabbath?" Well, I don't know. Probably not if you comb it once. But if you comb it 11 times, 10, okay. 11, now that's work. Or the whole other thing about combing your hair. You comb your hair and you're sitting in front of a mirror, you might notice that there's a gray hair. And you might be tempted to pull it out, and that would be work. So no mirror, no combing. Etc. When the New Testament guys looked at the Pharisees, they just went, "You guys, you're pushing too far. You've added too much. The burden is too heavy. You've missed the main point. He's here, the Messiah, Jesus. How about you spend some time focused on him?" Nicodemus is a Pharisee. Another descriptor that's used for him is ruler of the Jews. That's a way of saying he was a member of the Sanhedrin. The Sanhedrin was a system of social laws or ways that the society ruled itself at that time. So the Romans came along when they conquered Israel. They said, "You know what? We don't want to take over everything. We're going to let you keep your own internal law system, the keeping of the law, the judicial system, the having judges, and so you guys can do that. You can keep that." So in every little town there was a Sanhedrin. I didn't realize that until I did some reading this last week. So in every little town there was a Sanhedrin, and there'd be a few guys that were tapped on the shoulders to, "You guys get to be the judges." And so when there was an issue that needed to be ferreted out in the Jewish world, they would go to their local Sanhedrin and it would get sorted out. Yes, no, maybe double that, whatever. In Israel, or in Jerusalem, however, there was something called the Grand Sanhedrin, which is the one that we're familiar with, the one that shows up in the Gospels. And that one had 70 members, and they met in front of the high priest. So if you read, sometimes it'll say they had 70 members, and sometimes it'll say they had 71. Sanhedrin had 70 plus the high priest. They met on very serious issues facing the nation of Israel. They had very strict laws about how that judicial system worked, how those judges worked, where they sat, how they sat. They actually sat in a hall called the Hall of the Hewn Stone, which was on the north side of the Temple Mount. And they would sit, the 70 of them sat in kind of a semicircle with the high priest in the middle. If someone was brought to them with a case that needed to be judged, first off, there had to be two or three witnesses. There could never be somebody just drug in and people go, yeah, he's a bad guy, do something with him. No, where are the two or three witnesses? In the case of Jesus, you already know there were no two or three witnesses. They never met at night. They met at night in Jesus's case. There was always someone there to represent the person that was being accused. There was no representation, etc., etc., etc. But Nicodemus is a member of this Sanhedrin. The Sadducees were the rich guys. They were the ruling class. The Essenes were a group that really didn't want to be in town. They liked being out by themselves. They were a mystic group. If you go to Israel, you're going to go to the Qumran, the area of the Qumran caves, and where the Qumran community lived. And the Essenes were a great part of that community. So Sadducees, the Essenes, and the Pharisees made up the grand Sanhedrin. The Pharisees were the working class. So the Sadducees kind of looked down their noses at them because they were the guys with the money, and the Pharisees were the guys that were just owning businesses and so on. But Nicodemus is identified as a man of the Pharisees and as one of these members of the Grand Sanhedrin. In 3:10, Jesus actually calls him, "You are Israel's teacher." In the language of the New Testament, it really is the teacher of Israel. Emphasis on the. He was a recognized spiritual leader. So when this guy shows up at night to talk to Jesus, he's not a nobody. This is a somebody, a significant somebody, who apparently is representing people other than himself with the we that we see in verse 2. All right, now we're ready for verse 3. In reply, Jesus declared, "I tell you the truth, no one can see the kingdom of God unless he is born again." Unless he is born. Oh, one more thing before I go on to the born again. Sorry, I missed a point. I wanted to mention to you two other times that Nicodemus shows up in our Bible. One is in John 7. And in John 7, they're having a discussion about Jesus. Should they get him? Should they tell you take care of him now or whatever? And with his buddies, Nicodemus says, "Wait a minute, you know, let's wait here. He's the voice of reason among his peers." And then when he gets to chapter 19, John's going to tell us that Nicodemus shows up with somebody named Joseph of Arimathea, and they're the two that ask for the body of Jesus. And I think a week or three ago, I mentioned to you that Nicodemus brought 75 pounds of spices to use to deal with the dead body. The 75 spices were so expensive, some estimate $150,000 to $250,000 worth of spices. So Nicodemus is not a nobody. He is definitely a somebody. But he's coming by night. He's coming by night to see Jesus. And one of the things that immediately comes out of that is was he chicken? Was he a chicken liver? Is that why he's messing around coming at night? Or is he showing some good judgment? If he came to Jesus by day, would he even be able to have a conversation with him? What about his peers? Is this a moment when he wanted him all to himself? He figured he's got disciples all around him all day, all night. If I sneak in there at night, maybe he'll be alone. Maybe I can have a conversation. One writer said, was he coming out of professional courtesy or personal curiosity? I don't know, but he shows up at night to have a conversation with Jesus. Another writer said that Jesus is prepared to speak to Nicodemus in really three different ways. In verses 2-3, he talks about him being face to face with Jesus, just right there, you know, clearly having a conversation. But in verses 4-8, he's shifting more to mind. I'm trying to explain this to you, this whole thing of regeneration. I'm trying to get into your mind, Nicodemus. And then the latter part of this whole discussion, it becomes an issue of the heart. So now Jesus is ready to say something very important. And he uses a phraseology that suggests that. He says, "I tell you the truth." Some translations will say, "Verily, verily." Or another one might say, "Truly, truly." Or another one might say, "Amen, amen." It's the idea, here comes something really important. It's like a teacher saying to the class, "Everybody look up. I want to see your eyes. Everybody look at me now. I want you to get this. We got everybody's, okay, here it is." It's that kind of a thing. He's going to do it. He, Jesus, is going to do it with Nicodemus three different times. In verse 3, in verse 5, and verse 11. He's going to say, "Verily, verily, verily, I tell you the truth. Sit up. Pay attention. Don't miss this." The first one is in verse 3. No one can see the kingdom of God unless he is born again. In verse 5, he does it again. No one can see the kingdom of heaven unless he is born of water and the Spirit. And then he does it a third time. No one, in verse 11, no one has ever gone into heaven except the one who came from heaven, the Son of Man. Now, interestingly enough, in the first two times, the you is plural. In English, we only have one pronoun, Y-O-U, and it means you and you. If we were going to try to translate that more specifically, we might use a phrase out of the South. You or y'all. Right? Unfortunately, in the English translation, we don't have that. In fact, many of the promises, most of the promises in the New Testament are addressed to y'all, not to you. But because we're such John Wayne individualists, we grab that out of the Bible and say, see, it's for me. Yeah, it's for all of us. He was not giving you personally that promise. He was giving y'all that promise. In the first two times of this very important thing he's wanting to say, he extends it to everyone. I tell you in verse 3, y'all, no one can see the kingdom of God unless he's born again. Same thing in verse 5. I tell y'all the truth. No one can see the kingdom of heaven unless he's born of water and the Spirit. When he gets to the third one, I don't know why he shifts to singular, but he does. And he says, no one has ever gone into heaven except the one who came from heaven, the Son of Man. At any rate, I want you to see these as really, you know, punctiliarly important truths. The first one being nobody can go to heaven unless he's been born again. And you've been around Christianity long enough to know that word, born again, is not necessarily talking about sequencing like 1, 2, 3. It's talking about focus, born from here or born from above. And he's saying nobody gets to go to the kingdom of heaven unless he is born from above. The translation of born again would best be born from above. He's indicating a juncture of spiritual transformation. It's not I go to church and it's great, and if I get enough goodies on my scale, I get to get in. No, it's a transformation that goes from dead to alive, from death to spiritual life, a spiritual transformation. Go to 2 Corinthians for a minute. 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse number 7. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse number 7. 17, sorry. 5:17, 2 Corinthians. He says in this verse, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creature. The old has gone, the new has come. You can't say, well, I go to church and therefore I've been born again. You can go to church, not go to church, go to church all the time, go to church some of the time, go to the church with your friend, go to church by yourself, take your family. The issue isn't the church. It isn't, I've been baptized, I haven't been baptized, I've been baptized 12 times, I've been baptized, you know, sprinkled. No, I got fully dunked. No, I did that twice. No, I did it in the River Jordan. None of that matters. The issue here is you must be born from above. And Nicodemus' response is very interesting. How can a man be born when he's old? He immediately goes to a physical birth. He understands physical birth. He says, surely he cannot enter a second time into his mother's womb to be born. So Jesus is going, okay, this guy didn't get that. He didn't get that one. Let me do it. All eyes. Yeah, all eyes. We're going to do it a second time, he says. I tell you the truth. No one can enter the kingdom of God unless he's born of water and the Spirit. I can almost imagine Nicodemus' eyes is glazing over. Oh, boy. If I didn't get born again, now what's with the water and the baptism there, and the water and the Spirit? He says, flesh gives birth to flesh, but the Spirit gives birth to spirit. You should not be surprised at my saying, you must be born again. And then he's going to give him an example. All right, you didn't do so good when I just told you the truth. Let me give you a little illustration. The wind blows wherever it pleases. You hear the sound. You cannot tell where it comes from or where it's going. So it is with everyone born of the Spirit. He said, you can't see the process. You know the results. You can stand there and feel the wind. You can have a sense that it's coming from there and going there, but you didn't create it. You don't get it. You don't understand it, the process of the wind itself. You just know what's happening. Likewise, he says, this thing of being born again. Now, the idea of the water and spirit, that imagery is a very difficult section in Scripture. And the big guys all argue about it. They don't know. I mean, I just tell you, they don't know. It's possible that the water refers to a physical birth, that, you know, there is water that happens when a woman has a baby, the water breaks and out comes the child. Water is present at the birth. That's a possibility. Another possibility is referring to baptism itself, that there is an element of assurance of what happens when one is baptized, maybe. There's also the idea of cleansing, that our sin needs to be cleansed and water is involved in cleansing. All of that is a possibility. We're not sure. But what he's trying to say to Nicodemus is, this is a spiritual thing. This is not a crawl back into your mommy's tummy. This is a spiritual rebirth that takes place. Now, does he get it? Verse number 9. No. How can this be? That's what he says. I don't get it. How can this be? So he's going to go after it one more time. Verse 10. You are Israel's teacher. You are the teacher, said Jesus. And you don't understand these things? I tell you the truth. We speak of what we know and we testify to what we have seen. But still you people do not accept our testimony. I have spoken to you of earthly things and you didn't believe. How then will you believe if I speak of heavenly things? No one has ever gone into heaven except the one who came from heaven, the Son of Man. So he says, I'm telling you, buddy, you're not getting this. You're not understanding. This is a transformational thing. So what he's going to do is give him an example. In verse 14, he's going to give an illustration. He says, just as Moses lifted up the snake in the desert, so the Son of Man must be lifted up, that everyone who believes in him may have eternal life. Now stop. If you were Nicodemus, boom, you understood that story right then. You were clued in. You got it. You understood it. I get it. But for those of us that are not Nicodemus, we got to look at Numbers 21. So look to Numbers chapter 21. Numbers 21 is the story of the bronze snake that Jesus is making reference to. Numbers 21, we'll start in verse 4. So they've traveled from Mount Hor along the route to the Red Sea to go around Edom, but the people grew impatient on the way. They spoke against God and against Moses and said, why have you brought us out of the desert to die in the desert? There's no bread, there's no water. We detest this miserable food. Can't you just hear him whining? Verse 6, then the Lord sent venomous snakes among them. Okay, you don't like the food I'm offering you. You don't like the area. Let me spice it up just a little here. Throw in a few snakes, venomous snakes, as a matter of fact. And they bit the people and many of the Israelites died. The people came to Moses and said, hey, we sinned. No, duh. We sinned when we spoke against the Lord and against you. Pray that the Lord will take the snakes away from us. So Moses prayed for the people. Lord said to Moses, here's what I want you to do. Make a snake and put it on a pole. Anyone who is bitten can look at it and live. So Moses made a bronze snake and put it on a pole. Then, when anyone was bitten by a snake and looked at the bronze snake, he lived. So, very simply, they're complaining and griping. He goes, fine, you don't like that? We'll throw a little something extra in there. And he throws in a bunch of snakes that run around biting people and they're dying. So the people come to Moses and go, more. And he goes to God and says, can we do something here? God says, yeah, here we do. Make me a bronze snake, stick it on a pole, hold it up. And when the people look to the bronze snake on the pole, that they'll be saved. They won't be bitten anymore and life will go on. That's exactly what Moses does and that's exactly what happens. That is a picture of what's going to happen to Jesus. He's going to be raised up on a pole. It happens to be a cross, not a staff, but he is raised up. And when people look to him, the old hymn says, look and live. My brother live. Or look, I'm getting it wrong. Look and live. Live, live, Jesus now and live. Anyway, that's the old hymn. The idea is that you look to Jesus and you live. When he's having this conversation with Nicodemus, he's trying to explain to him this very difficult thing to understand. You must be born from above. He's trying to say, this is kind of how it works. This snake has got to be looked at. Let's look at one more passage in 2 Corinthians chapter 5. We were there a moment ago. 2 Corinthians 5, only this time verse 21. God made him who had no sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. The whole concept is we need to look and live, and then God who made his son, who allowed him to become sin for us, we might be able to become or enjoy the righteousness of God because of what Jesus has done. Nicodemus makes no comment this time. After this dialogue, he's not gonna make it any reference. We'll pick it up let me back up to verse 14. Just as Moses lifted up the snake in the desert, so the Son of Man must be lifted up. Son of Man, just a moment again on that title. That's the idea that's the concept or the title, the expression that Jesus uses for himself. When he's referring to himself, he says the Son of Man. It's a term that has heavy emphasis on his humility, on his manhood. John loves this title. He uses it like 13 times in his Gospels. And it also shows up in Daniel 7 when he's talking about the Son of Man who's coming in the last days. It's a title that's being used, and Jesus likes it, applies it to himself. So he uses it here. That everyone, verse 15, that everyone who believes in him may have eternal life. So this concept of looking at the snake, yes, that got them saved. Looking at Jesus being lifted up, yes, everyone who believes in him will have eternal life. Verse 16, for God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world through him. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not stands condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of God's one and only Son. So let's pause here a second. He's shifted now into the conversation of salvation. And a verse that all of us are very familiar with, verse 16, how priceless God, for God so loved, the concept of being loved by God, on our best day, we are tainted with sin. On our best day. On our best day, our minds and our hearts are focused on ourselves. On our best day, we do not have the consistency to go a whole single day in worship of him without putting ourselves on the throne at some point during the day. The salvation that you and I have is overwhelming that, for God so loved in spite of that. Look at Psalm 36, a sweet passage about his love. 36, verse 7. How priceless is your unfailing love. I just love it. How priceless. There's no price to it. It is so magnificent. It's way more than we could ask or think or envision or beg for. It's just a lot. 1 John chapter 4, verse 16. Let me read this one to you. He says, and so we know and rely on the love God has for us. God is love. Whoever lives in love lives in God and God in him. He's so loved. He loved over and beyond and in a significant way that's priceless. That he gave his one and only Son, one and only, the heir, the only one. It's a term having to do with legacy and heritage. That whosoever believes in him, we've talked about this word belief many times. It's not a mental assent. It's not a, oh, okay, I'll buy that. I'll believe that. Like I believe George Washington had wooden teeth. I'll believe that Jesus was the Son of God. No, that word believe has to do with the concept of putting your confidence in. I'm trusting in that. I'm willing to step out on that because I believe it will hold. There's a place on the Grand Canyon where they have a glass bottom thing, and you could walk out over the Grand Canyon on that glass platform. I have not done so. I do not believe in that glass. It does not have my confidence. I am not putting my confidence in that glass. No. But when I believe in Jesus, I am putting my confidence in, I'm putting my trust in. Another way of looking at it is to say, I am clinging to, I'm holding on to, that we shall not perish. The word perish there means to be destroyed. Some people, you know, I've heard people say this, even in my own life. Well, you know, I'm going to go to hell. It's no big deal. All my friends are going to be there and we're going to party for eternity. Yeah. Guys, hell is not a place of party. It's a place of destruction and of being utterly lost. It is dark without light. And I told you a few weeks ago about my stepping into that miserable spot at Alcatraz where there was no light in that cell. And I think I was in there less than a minute and wigged totally out. Can you imagine an eternity in utter darkness? Shall not perish. We're not going to have that. And in reference to that, in contrast to that, we're going to have eternal life. The kind of life that puts us with Him. In John 10, verse 28, listen to this verse. I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish. No one can snatch them out of my hand. You cannot lose your salvation. If indeed you have clung to, put your confidence in, you are trusting, you are believing in what Jesus has done for you on the cross, there is no going back from that. No one can snatch them out of His hand. Including you. You can't snatch you out. It's eternal life. He's giving Nicodemus a primer on the gospel and the issue of salvation, the truth of salvation. And he's going to make it very clear by doing a contrast. Look at verse 20 or 18 first. Whoever believes in Him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe stands condemned already because he has not believed in the name of God's one and only Son. Drop down to verse 36. And in verse 36 it says, whoever believes in the Son has eternal life, but whoever rejects the Son will not see life, for God's wrath remains on him. God's wrath is on all of us for our sin, but when we put our faith and trust in Jesus, it doesn't remain there. He takes it away. This whole business of Nicodemus and the discussion of the salvation is the idea summed up in an illustration in verse 19. Light has come into the world, but men love darkness instead of light, because their deeds were evil. Everyone who hates or who does evil hates the light and will not come into the light for fear that his deeds will be exposed. But whoever lives by the truth comes into the light so that it may be seen plainly that what he has done has been done through God. The concept is either you receive by faith what Jesus has done for you or you do not. No middle ground, no third option. That's it. All right, let me finish this chapter off because it's kind of interesting. Short little story here. After this, verse 22 says, Jesus and his disciples went out into the Judean countryside where he spent some time with them, and he baptized. So first I wrote in the corner of my Bible, Jesus baptized people? No. If you go over to chapter 4 and verse number 2, it makes it very clear that it's his disciples that are doing the baptizing, not Jesus. But anyway, they're out there as a group baptizing people. Now, John also was baptizing at Enon and Salim. We don't know where those are because there was plenty of water somewhere along the River Jordan. And people were constantly coming to be baptized. This was before John was put in prison. An argument developed between some of John's disciples and a certain certain Jew over the matter of ceremonial washing. They came to John and said, "Hey, Rabbi, that man who was with you on the other side of the Jordan, the one you testified about, well, he's over there baptizing, and everybody's going to him." Pause a second. So this guy's going, "Hey, you're baptizing a few, but have you looked over the river? He's got quite a crowd over there. They're really, something's going on to that." Kind of a contrast, a comparison, if you will. Verse 27, "To this John replied, 'A man can receive only what is given to him from heaven. You yourselves can testify that I said, I'm not the Christ, I'm not the Messiah, but I'm sent ahead of him. The bride belongs to the bridegroom. The friend who attends, who attends the bridegroom waits and listens for him and is full of joy when he hears the bridegroom's voice. That joy is mine and it is now complete. He must become greater, I must become less.'" So let's stop right there. What's he talking about? John, we know from our study a couple of weeks ago, is a forerunner of the Messiah. Malachi tells us that even at his birth, we see all the details about it. He was to clear the way for the Messiah. He was preparing the way. He was then to get out of the way, if you will. Swindoll has that phrase. You know, he was supposed to clear the way, prepare the way, and then get out of the way. And that's what's happening here. This guy's come to John and his disciples and saying, "Hey, have you noticed what Jesus is doing over there?" And instead of doing a compare and a contrast, we baptized 47 yesterday and he only baptized 42, and the day before I baptized, and he may. Instead of doing that kind of nonsense, John recognizes, wait a minute, I am here to serve him. He must become greater. Some translations would say, he must increase. I must decrease. He didn't get sucked into this comparison thing on who's doing the most baptizing or the best baptizing. He's going to make it very clear. He uses this idea of the friend of the bridegroom. Let's take a moment there in verse 29. The bride belongs to the bridegroom. The friend who attends the bridegroom waits and listens for him and is full of joy when he hears the bridegroom's voice. So I put in your notes a little interesting tidbit I read about. So apparently this friend of the groom, which we would call the best man, it was part of his job when they came back for the festival or the feast, the couple is getting ready to come together in the bridal chamber. One of the roles of the best man was to stand in front of the bridal chamber. When the girl was all ready, she's all dressed, everything's ready, he allows her and no one else to go into that bridal chamber. He, the best man, is standing there guarding it. But when he hears the groom's voice coming, he's coming to come be with his wife. The best fan, best friend then steps aside and allows the groom to go on in. And the Bible says that his joy is full when he hears the bridegroom's voice. And then John goes on to say, that joy is mine. I'm the best man. I was the forerunner. He's come in and he's taking his bride. Who's the bride? Point to us. We are the bride. Those who become believers in Jesus, we're the bride. The bridegroom's friend is excited that the groom has finally shown up and will be with his bride. It's a powerful little piece about John the Baptist. So what's the point? Where's the so what in this passage? I had two thoughts. The first one I think is kind of obvious, but I want to spend just a moment on it. And that is, there is not a more important topic than salvation. There isn't. The single most important topic that we could ever have a conversation with anyone or even personally think about, it doesn't get any higher than salvation. You are either saved or you're not. You're either going to heaven or you're not. Heaven and hell are very real places, and every person who walks the face of the earth will spend eternity in one of those two places. There isn't a third alternative. There isn't a limbo or some waiting room or a chance to do it over. You either receive or reject. You either believe or you don't believe. Now, my question to myself and to you is, do our everyday behaviors suggest that we really believe that? Do our everyday choices of life suggest that we really get that everyone around us is going to one of two places? And if I was honest with myself, and I suggest you be honest with you, that's not always true. I allow a lot of other messages to come and cloud that one over. What ought to happen is that every time we have an encounter with anyone, the salvation message should be flashing in our mind. Now, it's not always appropriate to stop, grab your Bible, start in John 3 and work it your way through while you're in the line in the grocery store. Probably not. But to have that mindset, that gal standing in that grocery store is going to spend one of two places in eternity. What role could I have in making sure to point her to Jesus? I don't know the answer to that, nor do you, unless you ask. The person you live next to, the person your kids are friends with, your family. There is no more important truth than those who believe get to go. Those who don't, do not. Now, quickly, I'm not saying that out of personal arrogance. That's not a, I got it and you don't. That's a, by the grace of God. When I was 20 years old, some lady decided to give me the gospel. I could have gone my whole life and never understood it. But for some reason, that woman claimed me for God and made sure that I understood the gospel, for which I will be grateful for eternity. Who's in your world that needs to hear? And the second thing I would give you out of this lesson is that God is doing the one who rules. He has to increase, we have to decrease. Humility is the cornerstone of godly behavior. It is the touchstone of the believer's life, that we would live in humility with each other, to suck it up a little here and there, to show deference here and there, to not share every thought, every opinion, to not be right about everything. He must increase, I must decrease. Let's pray. Lord, this section of Scripture is laden with theology and the truths of salvation. Help us to remember the stark contrast of heaven and hell, and be aware of our job to share the truth. Give us opportunities and help us to take them. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, thanks for coming. It would have been no fun without you.